I appreciate so much your singing out on those songs. I believe Gary and I, our good friend Jim Deason, would say if that doesn't get you on fire, your wood's just wet. Some of you are still getting that. I really appreciate two of those songs. 29 out of the supplement is my oldest daughter's favorite. I don't get to lead very often, but when I do, I always lead it. Some people are tired of that, but you do what your kids want, especially when it encourages good thoughts. And then those of you that knew me when I was here, Mended Them Whole was, I think, my Lord's Supper song when I was here. I led that a lot. That's a great song. It's brought back a lot of memories. Good to be with you today. I know that it's nap time. Where I'm at, we don't go in the afternoons. We go for 3 hours on Sunday morning, and then we can sleep all night if we want to. So it's bedtime already for us. But somebody said that I had to do a really good job because y'all were going to go to sleep. And I guess my response to that is it'll be on the internet. You can just listen to it when you wake up. We're talking about God this week. And who He is. And whether or not we know Him and we're a friend of God's. Because as we think about the command to be holy because of His holiness, we have to know who He is to be able to imitate Him. And I think one of our downfalls is we don't think about God a whole lot. You know, one of the things that we don't think about a whole lot is also heaven. We think about a lot of other things, but there's some of those things we need to think about more than we do. We need to think about God. Now, I'm not downplaying the other things that we think about. We just sing some great songs about Christ. And every week we gather around the table and we think about Christ. And we think about Him crucified on Calvary. We think about His sacrifice. We think about the cross. But I tell you what I want to talk about tonight is the God of the cross. And by that, do not think that I am talking about Jesus, although He is God. I want us to see the Father in the cross. Because you see, as we read earlier this morning, that we can see Him through the Son. And the reading for us in John 17 in the first 5 verses, here in the Lord's Prayer, He says there as He's praying, and think about this. This is His prayer before He's going to the cross. And as He thinks about what lies ahead, just think about what He says. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son so that He may glorify You. Since You've given Him authority over all flesh. To give eternal life to all have given Him. And this is eternal life that they know You. Do you notice that? That they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You give me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. It is interesting that in those verses, Jesus says, use Me to glorify You. And I have to tell you that on the cross of Calvary, Christ glorified God. And I want to share with you just some things that we can see there on the cross about God. Won't be long. If you try to fall asleep, it'll have to be a naplet. How's that? The first thing that we see about God is that He is a just God. Now, we understand justice today in different terms. We think of maybe Lady Justice, that statue or that picture of a woman who is blindfolded and is holding scales in her hands that are perfectly balanced. And we see those pictures on the walls of the justice system. And sometimes we think about that word justice in regards to the system, and we may not view it as being fair because we know there are times that our justice system fails to be as balanced as the images portray them to be. But you need to understand that the word justice simply means the administration of what is just by impartial adjustment or conflicting claims of the assignment of merited rewards or punishments. Here's another definition. Act or being in conformity with what is morally upright or good. The concept then, let me boil that down, those two definitions. The concept is that justice is giving out what is deserved, whether that's a reward or a punishment. That's what justice is, through an impartial source. And that's why the statue, Lady Justice, is supposed to be a personification of justice. The scales represent truth and fairness, and they are perfectly balanced. She is blindfolded to reflect the objectivity of justice, that regardless of money and power or your weaknesses or your identity or your race or your education or any of those factors, that justice is administered equally to all people. And yet it doesn't seem like it always is. Because in our culture, sometimes it feels like that the justice system rewards whoever pays the highest priced attorney. And I want you to kind of divorce yourself from that idea, or from the idea that guilty parties are often declared innocent in our minds, and realize for a moment about justice in relation to you and I. When it comes to justice, what is it that you and I deserve? Let me tell you, the understanding we have to have from the very beginning about God as He cannot tolerate sin. That's why it says He is holy. Can't tolerate sin. Can't have an association with immorality. In James chapter 1 and in verse 13, James said, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." He can have nothing to do with evil. He's holy. He's holy. And yet the problem is that you and I are supposed to be holy, as 1 Peter 1:16 says, but we don't do a good job of that all the time. You and I have done things to sometimes stain what once was holy, to make our garments stained with sin, the Bible talks about. And the reality is that sin has a penalty. You go back all the way to Genesis chapter 2 in verses 16 and 17, and you go all the way back there, and the Lord commanded, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden," in verse 16. But verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." All the way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2. Sin brought the penalty of death. And in Genesis chapter 3, what we see is that Adam and Eve decided that they would test God on that. And they were cast out of the garden, and they were separated from the tree of life, and they were told they would have a whole host of consequences, but one of those was death. And that's even seen in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What I want you to understand as we begin to see God's justice through the cross is that when God said sin would bring forth death, He meant it. He didn't just say it in Genesis. He said it throughout the Bible. But the reality is, the whole point of the cross was that Jesus came to die for our sins and pay that penalty on our behalf. Over and over again, we're told of this fact. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 through 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Galatians 1, 3 and 4, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us," there it is, "for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father." 1 Peter 2:24. "He Himself bore our sins in the body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed." 1 John 2, 1 and 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation or the appeasement for our sins. And not for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus died for us. Now, here's where you look at this and you look at the main point and you say, God is a just God, but He sent His Son to die for us. And quite frankly, that doesn't appear to be justice, does it? Because now you have a guilty man paying, or innocent man paying the price for the guilty. But you have to understand something. God can't overlook sin. He can't just wink at it. And sometimes, I don't know if we think about it this way, but you know, it would have been easier if God could have just overlooked my sins, and that way Jesus wouldn't have had to go through the pain of the cross. If God could have overlooked all that I had done and could have somehow reconciled me without this death being paid, then I wouldn't have had to have Jesus die in my place. Well, first let me say this. If there was a way that God could have done that without sending His Son to Calvary, don't you think He would have done it? But that wasn't possible. I remember growing up, we used to play backyard football. We always have some moment where we'd break out in an argument, right? This person did this, I got you down, or I counted to 5 Mississippi. No, you didn't. You counted to 3 Mississippi and all that kind of stuff. And you get in such a fight and somebody would finally go, that's it, we'll just do a do-over. Line it back up and go again. Let me tell you something, there's no do-overs in life. Not in the sense that when we sin, God could just say, you know what, that's okay, we'll just do a do-over. There's no consequences. No, there are consequences. Because He's a just God. He couldn't just overlook it. The penalty for sin was death. Now, friends, in the Old Testament, that death was paid yearly by the price of an animal. An innocent animal spilt its blood as a way to appease God for a period of time. But as Hebrews 10 and verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That would not work. Not on a permanent basis. But Jesus could. You have to understand that part of God is seeing His justice, His willing to administer justice, is the fact that someone had to die for the sins. But what we also see through the cross is that He's a loving God. We hear the phrase often, God is love. We sing that sometimes. It's a biblical phrase. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 16, same chapter. We've come to know and believe the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in Him, or in love, abides in God, and God abides in him. God is love, and He loves us. But He's also a just God. So what does He do? He's a just God that requires me to die for my sins. That's the penalty. But He also loves me. There's a conflict there. How does God balance all of that? Some scholars define this or describe this as the divine dilemma. I like that. That sounds really sophisticated. The divine dilemma. If God doesn't demand the death penalty for our sins, He doesn't have to administer the justice. And yet the reality is, if we have to die, where is God's love? How does that all equal? And this is where we understand God through the cross. Because His love is seen in the fact that He paid the penalty for us. Paul described it this way. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans chapter 3 in verse 21 through 26. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although law and prophets bear witness to it, The righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Paul says there, now notice, friends, he says there, God's righteousness is seen because even though we've sinned, He offers His grace as a gift through the blood of His Son. And he says very clearly in those passages, God gave His Son as a propitiation for us. The blood of Jesus, the Son of God, was spilt and sacrificed for us because God loved us that much. He was sent, Jesus was sent to pay our price. He satisfied God's wrath and He paid our price. It's amazing to me that hundreds of years before this happened, Isaiah talked about this in Isaiah chapter 53. Turn over there and just notice a few phrases that are mentioned. In Isaiah 53, look at verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Talking about Jesus, smitten by God. Why? Because He carried our griefs and our sorrows. Look at verse 6. All we have gone astray like sheep. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God put our sins on Him because He was the sacrifice. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. I just want you to let that phrase sink in. It was God's will to crush His Son for me. Verse 11, it says, after all of that, it says, out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. After God sent Jesus to pay that price, God was satisfied. Why would He do that? We know the story of the cross and the agony that He suffered and the cruel death. Why would God put His Son through that? We know John 3:16. And that's why. That's the answer. For God so loved the world. The answer is God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Look, friends, God loved you enough that He sent His Son to appease what the justice of God demanded. No one has the right, then, to ever question God's love for us. He has settled that on all accounts for all time. Romans 5 and verses 7 through 8 say one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is a loving God, and that is seen through the cross. He's also a God of wisdom and power. I have to tell you that the cross, if you really think about it, apart from what we know in seems to be a foolish concept. One man dies to pay a debt owed by all of the world's population. How does that work? But it is the true wisdom and power of God. You look at God, and how can you not be impressed with a God who is able to balance justice and His love for us in such a perfect way, with a perfect answer for all time that allows us to have the grace to gain victory over our sins. How can you not be impressed with that? It's a tremendous demonstration of God's power and His wisdom to know, out of all of this divine dilemma, here is the answer. And Paul responds to the way the world views this cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's read verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." It's foolishness. "But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," verse 19, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." I'm sure to some, and especially those who gathered there at Calvary, seeing this Jesus who claimed to be the King of the Jews and the Son of God, the Messiah, seeing Him hang on a cross, appeared to solidify for them that they were right. He was a nobody. He was powerless. He was not who He said He was. But you and I know, we know that He was the Son of God hanging on that cross. We know that His power was seen, and His wisdom, God's wisdom, was seen in the fact that He did not come down from that cross. But He stayed there. And through love, He paid the penalty that God's justice demanded. And here is what is the greatest part of this story, I think. Is that in the process of God allowing Jesus to be hung on that tree, He tricked the enemy into accomplishing the very thing that guaranteed victory. You see, there is no doubt in my mind that as Jesus hung on the cross, that Satan might have rejoiced a little bit. To some degree, he thought he had gained victory over God. But the cross was in fact the final death blow to Satan. Colossians 1, Paul says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Satan thought he had accomplished killing the Son of God, but what he had really done is he had solidified a sacrifice for one time to cover all the sins of those who would come to God. Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15. "Through the cross, no longer Satan could have the power of death. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Satan might have thought that he had won, but he in fact had lost. Oh, he's still trying. He's still trying to gain every person in this room to reject God. But through the cross, there is forever an open door that all who will come to God through Jesus Christ can overcome their sins. And when we say that, friends, let me make sure you understand that there are no sins you cannot overcome through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's wisdom and power. When you're able to use your enemy to defeat himself. And that's what God did. You see, we know someone's character by their actions. And I think we know God by His actions at Calvary. The scene of Calvary is in the Bible because of His justice. Somebody had to pay the price. But aren't you glad for the love of God that you didn't have to pay it? We don't have to give our own life and our own blood in order to pay the penalty for sin, because God has already done that. And I tell you what I leave you with this afternoon is that when we understand that, we should not just be in awe of God and who He is, nor should we just respond to God with praise, although He is worthy. But more importantly, when I understand what the Father was able to accomplish at the cross, and all that it reveals about Him to me, and especially His love and His power and wisdom, what it ought to do for me is I ought to be willing to present myself and my life and my body as a living sacrifice, as Romans 12:1 says. And that's your challenge, isn't it? Not just tonight, or not just tomorrow, or this week, or this month, but for as long as God allows us to live, it is my job, because of knowing God's love and justice and mercy and grace and power and wisdom, to then in honor of Him and glorifying Him, be a living sacrifice to Him every day. How are you doing on that? Are you a sacrifice for God? You giving up the things of this world to follow Him? It's quite obvious that He's already sacrificed for us the blood of His Son. Can we not give Him our life? We read Galatians 2:20 this morning. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. When is it that you get crucified with Christ? Romans 6 tells us that as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into His death and likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you've never obeyed the gospel by believing in Jesus and changing your life and confessing your faith in Him and being united in His death, burial, and resurrection through the obedience of baptism, we would encourage you to do that today. There's water back here. At least there's supposed to be. I haven't seen it. Is it back there, Gary? There's water back here. What's keeping you from putting on Christ? Will you be a living sacrifice? Will you live for Jesus? That's what we're going to sing. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, I want you to do that now while we stand and sing this song.